And I invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as we resume our study of the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to a really important portion of Scripture, a very important part of the Gospel story, and that is the temptation of Jesus. As does Matthew 4, Luke 4 records for us this severe season of temptation that Jesus withstood in the wilderness for 40 days, being attacked and assaulted, enticed directly and personally by Satan. And in both Gospels, this scene is positioned in the narrative as sort of the last phase of preparation before Jesus begins his public ministry. He's heard the affirmation from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and now comes the attack from hell. Let's just see about that. And so this is the final exam before graduation. Jesus must pass this test or the whole plan of salvation stops right here. And that really is what is at stake here. Can Jesus, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, withstand the assault of Satan and come out victorious? If he cannot, then we have no salvation. We have no Savior. And so this is a huge test. And of course, Jesus passes the test. And because of that, this is a very practical passage of Scripture. It provides a tremendous model for us as Jesus shows by his own example how to deal with temptation, how to overcome sin. And so next week we're going to come back to this and look at that aspect of it, the example that Jesus leaves us. We want to talk about how we as believers deal with temptation. But for this morning, I just want to sort of introduce this with some preliminary comments. Why is this passage here? What's the significance of Jesus being tempted? Theologically, what all is going on here? So we'll just start with the introduction, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, as we think about Jesus being tempted, think big picture here. What is the significance of this particular event in the life of Christ theologically? As we think about Jesus being tempted by the devil, the first thing, I'm just going to give you some words here. The first thing that hits us is that this is a confrontation. A confrontation. This is a battle of epic proportions. This is the ultimate force of wickedness and evil, the prince of darkness, the ruler of this world, in head-to-head combat with the Son of God. This is Satan taking on Jesus mano y mano, directly, toe-to-toe, face-to-face, throwing everything he can at Jesus to defeat him, destroy him, discredit him, distract him, derail him from his mission. We know it was Satan's desire right at the outset of Jesus' life to kill him if he could. That failed, and now it's his desire to defeat Jesus right here at the outset of his ministry. So this is not a minor little incidental thing. This is a major conflict, and it wouldn't be the last one, certainly, but it was sort of the defining one, because if Jesus compromises here, if Jesus caves in here, then nothing else matters after this point. Now, we've studied the first three chapters of Luke, and we've seen that Luke has been piling up proof, amassing evidence as much as he can to show that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Savior of the world. But think about it. If one is to be the Savior of the world, there is one rather essential credential that one must possess. I mean, since the problem in the world is a sin problem, since it is sin that has ruined all humanity, since it is sin that has produced death, since it is sin that catapults sinners into eternal hell, and since it is Satan that has deceived and led the human race into sin, if Jesus is going to save sinners, he must be able to break the power of sin. He must be able to do that. He must be able to stand toe to toe with the devil and come out the victor. And if he cannot, then he cannot save any of us. And so the Messiah's credentials are at stake here. The Messiah's credentials would be incomplete without this battle, without victory here. If Jesus cannot defeat Satan head on, one on one, then he is not adequate to redeem sinners. If he himself is not impervious to sin, impeccable, invincible in the face of battle against Satan, then he can be of no help to us. He's not a victor. At that point, he's a victim, just like every other son of Adam. So if he is to save us from the devil, he must be able to defeat the devil. If he is to save us from sin, he must be able to resist sin. And so that is the significance of what this passage is all about. That is what this text intends to show and to prove. And believe me, none of us can imagine what this must have been like. I mean, none of us can. We all face temptation. We all feel the influence of evil around us. We all know that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place in the heavenlies all the time, all around us, and that affects and influences everything in our world. We know that, but let's face it, most of us give in to temptation without any help from the devil, right? We don't even need him around to sin. He can hardly be blamed when we sin. And he's got far bigger fish to fry than any of us. No other person has ever experienced what Jesus endured here. Nobody. Not even close to this. I mean, just think about who Jesus was in the ring with here. All right? We know Satan is a fallen angel. He was thrown out of heaven because he rebelled against God, wanted the glory that belonged to God for himself. So God said, out, and kicked him out of his presence. And so now he is enraged with fury. He knows his destiny, and he is out to discredit God, defame the character of Christ, destroy the people of God, deceive as many other people as he can. His names reflect his character. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. Serpent is self-explanatory, right? That old serpent. Great dragon, evil one, destroyer, tempter, accuser of the brethren, deceiver, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the spirit of darkness. The spirit of the power of the air, the God of this age. And that is who Jesus was up against. How would you like to have Satan's undivided attention for 40 days in the wilderness? That's the conflict here. That's the confrontation. So you have here a confrontation. Secondly, you have here a contrast. A contrast. If there's a confrontation between Jesus and Satan, there's also a contrast between Jesus and Adam. Adam. Luke has already made that connection for us in the genealogy that ends chapter 3. In fact, verse 38, we read that Jesus is ultimately the son of Adam, the son of God. Ultimately, he's the Son of God, but physically and humanly speaking, he's the son of Adam. And so the question is, as the descendant of Adam, will Jesus fare any better than Adam? Can a son of Adam really save us? And so the spotlight is on Jesus to see if he can resist the devil, if he can obey God, if he can do the thing that no one else has been able to do, including Adam. You see, the truth of the matter is there once was a man who was perfect. There once was a man who was without sin. There once was a man who was undefiled. There once was a man who lived in a perfect environment, a perfect world. There once was a man who had everything that could possibly be given to him by God, and that man, the first time he was ever tempted, fell. Both he and his wife, she was deceived, but they were both tempted, and they catapulted all of humanity into condemnation. So the question is Jesus like Adam? Is this another Adam who, though perfect at the start, can't sustain that in the battle with the enemy? We need to know that. And Luke knows we need to know that. The Holy Spirit knows we need to know that. We cannot have a victim for a Savior. We must have a victor. We can't have someone who is just as susceptible to sin as we are, just as susceptible to death and hell and the devil as we are. We have to have someone who rises above all of that, who can conquer sin, can conquer hell, can conquer Satan, can conquer death. And so that subtle contrast is presented here between Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, who yielded to temptation, who fell, who lost paradise, and the second Adam, who stood, who resisted, who restored paradise. And just think of the contrast here. There's several different indicators to the significance of it. Adam was in a garden, first of all, the best imaginable place, Eden, paradise. Jesus was in the wilderness. And you can imagine the terrain and the topography of that place, barren, desolate, forsaken, dry, waterless, desert-like, just empty. Adam lived in a sinless world, a sinless environment. Jesus entered into a sinful world. Adam had never known any temptation and yet fell at the first one, which means there was no prior assault or series of assaults that broke him down. He just gave in. First time. Took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Jesus, on the other hand, has had 30 years of temptation and now these 40 days of temptation before these final three climactic ones come. All of that attempting to break down his resistance. Adam had perfect human strength, perfect human specimen physically, and he was constantly fed and nourished by all the lush provisions of the garden. Jesus was weakened by 40 days with no food. Adam had all conceivable things to enjoy, never knew hunger. Jesus was hungry. In fact, the word means he was famished, starving. Adam needed nothing. He had everything. He ruled everything. Jesus had nothing, no food, no authority, no kingdom, no sphere of rule, just out there all alone. And Adam certainly had no need to test God to see if God really cared or loved him. He had every evidence of that. He walked with God in the garden every single day. He enjoyed the abundant provisions of the garden every single day. No reason to doubt or question God's love or God's goodness. Jesus, deprived of all of that and everything else, with nothing but a desolate desert and Satan trying to push him to test God, prove God's love for him. It's a stark contrast, stark contrast. And it makes the obvious point. Adam shouldn't have fallen, and he did. Jesus should have fallen, and he didn't. In the best of circumstances, the first Adam lost. In the worst of circumstances, the second Adam won. This is our Savior. This is our Messiah, and this is the proof. This is it. And so that is why this is here. Jesus can't save us from sin and Satan and death and hell if he can't even conquer it himself. But he can. And so whereas in Adam we all die, in Christ we all live. That leads to a third thing that comes up here. Whenever we talk about Jesus being tempted, it always provokes a controversy. A controversy. You say, what controversy is that? The peccability, impeccability controversy. Have you heard those words? What does that word mean? Sin. Couldn't sin. Could Jesus sin? And if he couldn't, could he really be tempted? Well, the answer to that is, could he sin? No. Could he be tempted? Yes. And all we have to go on there is the plain statements of Scripture. On the one hand, we know the Bible says God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't look upon iniquity. He can't be tempted to evil. So there's nothing in the character and nature of God to entice him, to incline him toward evil. There's no sin nature in God, and that's true of Christ. He's God, and so he did not sin. He would not sin. He could not sin. Scripture affirms that repeatedly. Hebrews 7:26, a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners. Hebrews 9:14, without blemish. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. 1 John 3:5 says, in him there is no sin. There's no sin in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So he was without sin. And people knew that about Jesus. In John 8:46, he could pose the question even to his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? And no one did. So we know Jesus didn't sin. And think about it. No one else can say that. Which tells us there's something unique about his nature. Obviously, his divine nature, in his divine nature, he would not sin and could not sin. But also by his human nature, which was somehow, through the virgin birth, preserved from the effects of the fall, he was not enslaved to sin and not corrupted by sin like we are. So he is without sin, and he would not sin and could not sin. And yet, on the other hand, we know the Bible says Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, tempted in all things, in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. And we have to believe that means what it says. He was tempted just like we are. He felt the force of temptation in all the same areas that we do, yet he resisted every temptation and did not sin. Now people will say, well, come on, if he didn't sin, then he wasn't really human. Is that true? Well, no. Was Jesus fully human if he never sinned? Of course. Adam was fully human before he ever sinned. So sin is not what makes us human. In fact, the real question is, are we fully human if we sin? Are we as human as Jesus who never sinned? He's the standard, not us. Other people say if Jesus couldn't sin, then he never really felt the full force of temptation. If it never forced him to give in, then he was never really tempted. Well, that's not true either. The truth is, because we sin, we yield to the temptation long before it ever reaches full strength. You've never known the full force of a temptation, and you never will unless you keep on resisting it without ever yielding to it. Jesus did that every time. So the sinlessness of Jesus implies more intense temptation, not less intense temptation. Leon Morris writes, the man who yields to a particular temptation has not felt its full power. He's given in while the temptation has yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to a temptation, who, as regards that particular temptation, is sinless, knows the full extent of that temptation. He's right. So just realize that, you know, Jesus wasn't tempted less severely than you. He was tempted way more severely than you because you give in and he never did. Someone else may say, well, you know, how is Jesus a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness if he never knew our sinfulness? Well, the answer to that comes from Westcott, who says, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. In other words, Jesus can sympathize with your weakness because he endured temptation long past the point where you gave in to it. Illustrate that with running. How many of you like to run? How many of you hate to run? How many of you love to watch other people run? How many of you don't even like to do that? Yeah. But I mean, you know, I tried to be a runner. I tried so hard to be a runner, and you know, I would run a lap and I would just think, this isn't fun. You know, but you see that, you know, we could run a lap, maybe grit our teeth, you know, and finish the second one, and then collapse, you know, we just fall over and say, I can't do it anymore, I can't do it anymore. You know, we push our limits, and so we stop. Well, Jesus runs the whole marathon. And so you ask the question, who has done the harder thing? Did you do the harder thing because it was so hard it made you quit? Or has he done the harder thing because he kept going and never quit? So never forget Hebrews 12:4. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Wow. See, when you start bleeding, then you can say, maybe this is the limit for me. Or when you start sweating drops of blood like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Blood oozing out through the pores of his skin. Yeah, then maybe you can say, oh, this is what the intense agony of severe temptation feels like. So there's a confrontation here, a contrast, a controversy, and fourth, a confusion. At least it's always kind of been a confusion to me. Notice the text says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. And then it says, being tempted by the devil. It sounds like the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted, doesn't it? In Matthew, that impression is even stronger. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Mark 1:12 says the Spirit impelled him, drove him out into the wilderness. Not to be protected from temptation, but to be exposed to it. Now, if that isn't troubling to you, it should be. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, what is going on here then? Why is the Spirit leading Jesus into temptation? I thought we would pray and expect just the opposite of that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what's the point of being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit if it leads to tempting situations? Good question. Then you better come back next week, because I'm not going to answer it until then. That's called a hook. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. our victor, our hero, our champion. Thank you that in him we have a Savior. We have one who has overcome. And we can now all be overcomers too and can say, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So we praise you for that and pray that we would fly to him, that we would lean on him, depend on him, worship him, praise him, trust him, follow him, and even learn from him. So bless us as we look again at this passage, how to deal with temptation in our own lives. We pray in Christ's name.